Thank you very much. We do trust the Lord will bless the word and song to our hearts. We've been doing well for Psalms this morning, or Psalms, as I'm told they ought to be pronounced. We started with the Psalm 121 in the version we have it in our hymn book, a lovely setting of the psalm, and then the 67th psalm sung almost verbatim out of the Authorized Version, and then the 23rd psalm. So we're doing very well. It's good to have the Word of God. That way you know you're never going to sing heresy. You know you'll sing the truth when you sing God's Word. We do trust the Lord will bless those lovely messages and song to our hearts. Now we're turning this morning in our studies in Acts to chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. We're going to read a few verses together, but first let's bow together in prayer. Father, we bow before Thee with Thy Word open before us. We freely confess that we cannot of ourselves handle the Word of God. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. We realize that the unaided intellect of man can never obtain from Thy Word the precious truth, the precious promises, the guidance, the Word in season, which our heart so needs. And so today we come to pray for the help of the Holy Ghost. Come, blessed Spirit of God, fill me with all Thy fullness. Speak to every hearer. And grant that this day the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, and that as Thy word goes out, it may be backed home with power, producing fruit in the hearts of those who hear it, fruit to eternal life in those who are unsaved, fruit to restoration among those who are backslidden in heart or openly in life, fruit to revival in the hearts of the people of God. Lord, produce such fruit today, we pray, and bless the preached word. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Acts chapter 4, commencing to read at verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked them, by what power or by what name have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth, and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants boldness, that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. Finishing our reading at verse 33, and the Lord will add his own blessing to this passage from his own word for his name's sake. The fourth chapter of Acts brings before us the first persecution recorded in the book of Acts, and it's that theme of the first persecution of the early church we turn to consider this morning. It's very interesting, not only in the Bible, but right throughout the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, to notice how God's blessing and man's curse usually parallel each other. When God blesses, man curses. And normally when man curses, God blesses. It's a very good way to see how that man's wisdom is just folly with God, and man's power is weakness with God. It is also a clear indication of the total and terrible depravity of the nature of fallen man. How that when God falls upon his people in a most evident fashion, the hearts of men yet rebel, returning in rejection against the very things which the Lord in his grace has been pleased to show. Now last Lord's Day we considered Acts chapter 3. We saw the first miracle after Pentecost, the healing of a man who had been lame from his mother's womb, a man of over 40 years of age. How he was instantaneously healed. How that his ankle bones received strength. His limbs were made whole, and immediately leaping up, he was walking, leaping, and praising God in the temple with the apostles, and as it appears from our reading this morning, continually in their company, come what may. Now that was a notable miracle. As we were reading this morning, even these Jewish leaders had to say, we cannot deny it. I always like to see it when the apostates are tongue-tied. I like to see it when modernists, unbelievers, and opponents of the cause of Christ are so impressed against their own will, so impressed with the movement of the grace of God, that they have to say, we cannot deny it. Now, we would like to deny it. We would like to come up with some strong argument against it, but we cannot deny it. Man, that gives me a great thrill. I've seen that back in Ulster. I saw all the learned theologians stand out to say that the Free Presbyterian Church was just here as a 9-day wonder. It was going to be a flash in the pan. It would soon be gone. And once Paisley was dead anyway, and they were praying that that would happen any day, once Paisley was dead, the whole thing would crash to the ground. But what has happened? Though they want to deny, they cannot. And it's very interesting. I don't place too much emphasis on it spiritually, but it nonetheless is interesting that the leading Irish historian in Northern Ireland at this time, Professor Stewart of Queen's University, has just turned out in the last year a most interesting volume of history. And from the lessons of the history of Northern Ireland, he's projecting his views of the future. And he says, a historian's view of the matter is that there is nothing that the ecumenical movement can do in Northern Ireland to stop the onward progress of the Free Presbyterian Church. The voice of history, he says, is unequivocal that this movement must go on. Now, of course, that is not necessarily so, because God does not necessarily have to repeat what he's done in history. But it's encouraging, isn't it, that these small movements in the past, which have all the learned theologians against it, that had all the power of big government against them, yet were blessed of God, and they saw revival. Professor Stewart is saying that is what must happen again in Northern Ireland. Well, I'm not looking at it from a historian's view, but I do trust and pray that God will do the same again there. And it encourages me here for the United States that the Lord will do the same again. For what has been true in our part of the world has been true historically, if you care to look at the record, in the United States as well. And when men were cursing, God was blessing. Thank God he can still do the same today. Now, this curse of man, this persecution, starting here in Acts chapter 4, is an interesting thing. I haven't too much time to go into it in detail. I'm trying to get through the whole of chapter 4 today, so I'm just going to skate over the top of it and finish in the space of one sermon. And I hope a short sermon. For if I don't get my skates on and start moving through the book of Acts, we'll be in Acts until the millennium, and maybe through it. So we'd better start moving. But verses 1 and 2 give us the cause of this persecution. I want you to notice it very carefully. Scripture is very explicit. As they speak unto the people, the priests, see them, the priests, then the captain or the ruler of the temple, the Pharisees, no, they're not to the fore now. The Sadducees. Dr. Paisley likes these boys. That's to make fun of them. He likes to make fun of them. They are the modernists of their day. They were the higher critics of their day. The rationalists who didn't believe in the doctrine of the resurrection and things like that. And so, Dr. Paisley likes to say, they were sad, you see, because they didn't have any hope in the Lord. Very good name for them. Now, they're right to the fore here. I want you to see the priests who ought not theologically to have anything in common with the Sadducees. And if they had, they ought to have been kicked out of their office. The ruler of the temple, the house of God, who ought not to have been caught dead with a bunch of modernistic, rationalistic, Bible-denying half-atheists. They all get together. And under a cloak of righteousness and godliness and furthering the cause of the temple, they are under this cloak of righteousness, a unity of evil working to tramp down the work of God. Now that is the cause of the persecution in Acts chapter 4. My friend, or should I say that's the agent employed in it. And I say that When we look today, we find exactly the same thing happening. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And certainly here's evidence to bear it out. What do we have today? You look at what is called the ecumenical movement today. Look at the World Council of Churches. You have evangelicals in it. You have people who call themselves fundamentalists in it. You have reformed people in it. Strong, reformed, Calvinistic Presbyterians there in it. You have Wesleyan Methodists in it. You have Anglicans in it. You have Greek Orthodox Catholics in it. You have Russian communists in it. You go right down the list. And of course, you have Jesuits in it. In parts of the world, you have the Roman Catholic Church in full membership of the ecumenical movement. And the Pope on the world level is just standing back saying, boys, you get all together, and when you're sufficiently apostate to be willing to sell your soul to the devil, then I'll walk in and I'll take over. We this week have the terrible spectacle of the Roman pontiff standing in the very country of Martin Luther, pontificating the devil's lies. What's happening? I'll tell you what's happening. You have a unity of evil. You have the modernists who hate God, hate the Bible. Let me tell you, modernism, liberalism, rationalism, they're all different names for the same brute. And I tell you, modernism is atheism with a religious name to it. That's all it is. And you have the modernists, you have the evangelicals, you have the Romanists, you have the high church, you have the low church, and they're willing to sink every difference. What for? To stop the work of God. That's what for. To bring to an end the forward march of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You look across the world, my fundamentalists, you know, and God's people generally, sometimes are the blindest people on earth when they ought to be the most far-sighted people on earth. And when a preacher gets up to tell these things and warn them, they say, no, that fella's a crackpot. Well, crackpot or not, let me tell you, it's what's happening. You look across the world today, and countries which 10 years ago were open to the gospel are now closing to the gospel. Why? Because of the pressure of ecumenical activity, and the whole thing is moving to a climax where the ecumenical movement is seeking to say, unless you belong to us, you cannot have a visa for this country. You cannot have government permission to preach in this country. I can name you some of the leading faith missions of the world who have maintained an affiliation to some arm of ecumenical activity in order to protect their rights to get into a country. Now, I don't need to remind Greenville people of the old saying. It's been said so many thousands and hundreds of thousands of times that I think you've nearly forgotten the true meaning of it. But these fundamentalists and these faith missions would need to remember the old saying of Dr. Bob Sr. It's never right to do wrong to obtain an opportunity to do right. These people say we're going to stay in the ecumenical movement in order that we might maintain an open door to get him to preach the gospel. That is wrong. They ought to be standing against the devil, not with him, in order to extract a little juice from the devil's orange, as it were. They need to get in there and fight the devil. But this is what's happening. Countries in South America even. I think of the land of Brazil. And this is mostly through Roman pressure, of course. Think of the land of Brazil, which until a few years ago was the most open of all countries. A land where missionaries could go and expect to see blessing, build churches. It seemed to be the best mission field in the world. I have friends who have gone. I have known people who have gone. In fact, Brazil was the adopted country of all Northern Ireland Christians, practically, because every missionary you knew went to Brazil. And we have friends who went into the interior sections and they built churches. And they have established great works. And I'm not talking now about huge thousands of people. You don't get thousands of people in a little interior town in a church. But I am talking about seeing great blessing, seeing tremendous movements of the Holy Ghost. And yet those people now can hardly get a visa for a new missionary. That's not just coincidence. Not just coincidence. You have government pressures, you have religious pressures, not only true in Brazil, which is still open after a fashion, but you have this agency of the devil. People who have outwardly nothing in common, willing to come together to stop the work of God. And you know, I don't want to get off on this, but the tragedy is that at the same time, you've got people who believe the same thing right down the line, except in little points of application, and they're willing to unchurch their brethren because they don't dot every I and cross every T of their particular creed. You've got the fundamentalists at each other's throats. The children of this world certainly have more wisdom in their generation than the children of God. Isn't it a tragedy? We need to learn from this, but certainly this is the cause of the persecution. You'll see this evil unity. They were evil in doctrine. The Sadducees. Modernism's never good. It's of the devil. The liberals in America today are as much the children of the devil as ever they were. And this church, for one, is never, by the grace of God, ever going to tone down its message against modernism. I hate it with a holy hatred. If you could hate something 110%, that's how I hate modernism. We're never going to tone down our message to that. We're never going to tone down our message against Romanism. If you could hate Romanism 110%, that's how I hate it. Oh, we fear for Roman Catholics. We feel for Roman Catholics. And certainly it's true in our part of the world. When a Roman Catholic wants a Protestant minister to tell him how to get saved, he doesn't go to an Anglican. He doesn't go to an Irish Presbyterian. In most cases, he doesn't even go to a Baptist. He doesn't go to people who have toned down the message. He'll go to people who have taken a stand against Romanism, for he knows, here I'll get the truth. We're in business against the unity of evil. Unity in its evil in its doctrine. Evil in its practice. Evil in its aim to stamp out the preaching of the Word of God. Now then, I better stop that line and get back to the Bible reading. I want you to notice when this unity of evil started to work. Pentecost hadn't been lost on them. They had seen what had happened when these same people started preaching on the day of Pentecost. They saw 3,000 people saved, and lo and behold, they see them preaching again. They're afraid of the power of the Word of God, and in they come to stop them. And you'll notice what they say. I laugh when I read this. Verse 17, that it spread no further. Can't you see them? They've had 3,000 converts. Let's stop this preaching. They were too late, of course. For I read in verse 4 that 5,000 had already believed. Can't stop the preaching of the Word of God. But that's always the way. First, the first thrust of persecution is always to put the brakes on the preaching of the gospel. Now again, I don't need to take time to labor the application to the current American scene. Sure, you'll not be put to the stake for preaching the gospel in America today. But there are gospel preachers who have gone to jail in America just for their stand for God. That's the beginning. Put the brakes on the preaching of the gospel. My friend, it's time that we realize what's happening. Now, I'm not altogether perturbed that it's happening. In fact, a good dose of it wouldn't do us a button of harm. Because when God's people really are up against it, then they're going to be thrown on their faces to pray. And I'll tell you, a lot of the lackadaisical praying will soon be drummed out of God's people in this country and any other country once a good dose of persecution comes their way. But here's how it starts. Stop the preaching. Put all sorts of restrictions on the preaching. Whether it's street preaching, house preaching, or in a church. The time will come, we'll see it. It'll certainly come when that will be an effort greatly strengthened against the work of God. You'll notice the doctrine they hated particularly was the literal belief in the Bible, and the literal belief in the fundamentals of the faith, and especially the doctrine of the resurrection. Man, they didn't like that at all. You see, these people have nothing against you being religious. They have nothing against you being a nice sort of a preacher. You know, as long as you get up and you hold your hands together in a most poetic fashion and wring them like some woman half out of her mind and put all sorts of contortions on and give them a little poetry and a little oratory and a little homily and a little... That sort of religion wouldn't stir the devil. Man, if I was the devil, I'd be coming to that preacher and say, go at it, boy, you're doing a good job, I'm with you all the way. There's a lot of preachers around today, and that's exactly what the devil would say to them. But let them get to preaching Christ crucified, risen, and glorified. And not only that, but let them get to preaching what these people were preaching, resurrection in and through the risen Christ. Let them get to preaching the power of the gospel. Let them start transforming lives. Let them start saving souls. Let them start robbing the devil of his prize fools. Man, then you'll get the devil mad. That's exactly what was happening here. The persecution starts because their hatred of the preaching and the doctrine. But, as I said, verse 4 is a wonderful tonic to any fundamentalist, any Bible believer. They can't stop God's word. When I read verse 4, howbeit, man, those are the kind of words you should underline in the Bible. God's howbeits and God's buts. We want to underline them, for that's God having a good laugh at the devil and his crowd. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word, all the priests were against them, but they still believed. You believe in irresistible grace? I certainly do when I read the Bible. The priests were against them. Did that stop the Holy Ghost? No, sir. The Sadducees mocked this whole doctrine of conversion. Did that stop the Holy Ghost? No, sir. The ruler of the temple comes and says, I'll throw you out. You'll never get back in. Does that stop the Holy Ghost? No, sir. Nothing can stop the Holy Ghost. When he starts to move, God's laughing at the devil's crowd here. He says, do your worst. These 5,000 souls are saved and you can't do a thing about it. Oh, that God would visit in that kind of a way today. Oh, that today we may see the Lord move in that mighty, irresistible fashion, like a great tidal wave of blessing, sweeping all the opposition of the devil's crowd aside. When I read that verse, I think of 2 Timothy 2:9. Howbeit, the word of the Lord is not bound. God's word's not bound. Or you can put the preacher in prison, but you can't stop the preaching. That's what happened to Northern Ireland when they put Dr. Paisley in prison. They said, that'll shut him up. It did it. Gave him the best holiday he'd ever had in his life. He needed it. And the Lord put him there to let him recuperate. But we saw more people saved in the next 5 years than we'd seen in the many years before that. We doubled the number of our churches in just a couple of years. You can't stop the word of God. When they took that man and put him in jail, I stood in crowds before thousands of people. Traffic jams in all directions. People just cramming everywhere into a big field in the middle of nowhere to hear the gospel. Can't stop the word of God. The word of God is not bound. Oh, that it may indeed in our lives and through our ministry have free course and be glorified. Now, that's the cause of the persecution. I want you to notice the character of it. And again, I'm not going to try and expound this because the area, number of verses, is much too great. But notice the three things. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. First, verse 3, there was imprisonment. Shut them up, put them in jail. Put them in jail. Well, if putting a man in jail, especially for this short time, was going to shut him up, he wouldn't be much of a man to start with. When I think of some of our brethren today behind the Iron Curtain, this is why I get so hot against the World Council of Churches, standing, shaking hands with KGB men, making them vice presidents of the World Council of Churches. When I think of the Baptist Congress up in Toronto, and let me say this to the shame of American Baptists, there wasn't one American Baptist leader went to protest. Not one. When the World Congress of Baptists was up there in Toronto, not one American Baptist leader would get in a plane. Oh, they'll go up there to raise money for their television shows. They'll go up there to get money for their whatever you have it, their radio outfits and all the rest of it. But they wouldn't go to protest. It was Presbyterians who protested. It was Ukrainian Baptists who protested. That's the sort of thing. But up there in Toronto, what did they have? They had the leaders of the official Baptist movement from the Soviet Union, KGB officers, the very people who had taken God's people and imprisoned them and murdered them. And they're exalted to the highest positions.
both in the World Baptist Alliance and also in the ecumenical movement. There they are. Why do I hate them so much? My, they have got some of the choicest saints of God, and they've had them incarcerated in Russian jails and Siberian prison camps for years. For years. A lot of attention has been focused on Georgie Vins' family. I hope that Georgie Vins doesn't get carried away with the new evangelicals in America. It's very difficult for a person coming out of a country into a great country like this to keep his feet. He's surrounded by so many people who are not separatists, and yet they have supported the separatist movement in Russia with money and gifts and all the rest of it down through the years. I trust that man is led of the Lord, because that family, for three whole generations, has spent most of its time in jail. Most of it. For three whole generations in jail. I think of people in Russia, imprisoned today, and they'll never see their families again. I think of mothers who have seen their children just taken from under their noses, and they'll never see them again. I think of the reports, and I do read these things, and what's more, I have friends who operate behind the Iron Curtain, and I know what I'm talking about. I think of people who have simply been whisked off the street. 6 weeks later, their family gets a notice to say that they collapsed and had a heart attack. They were murdered. Imprisonment. We haven't got that far yet, but it will come. That's how they started here. And then there was the interrogation. Verse 5 through to 7. What a question they asked. By what power and by what name have you done this? They gave Peter a good text to preach. And boy, he didn't miss the opportunity. He certainly preached it. And then verse 13 through to 18, there was the intimidation. They didn't have the power of the Russian dictators to just throw them into jail for a long time, and so they couldn't go so far as they wanted to. You will see verse 21 very clearly that they wanted to do a lot more, but they couldn't. They desired to do more than they dared to do. But nonetheless, these are the three characteristics of this persecution. Imprisonment, interrogation, and intimidation. But the strange thing is, that tells me much more about the hearts of the people who were doing the persecuting than anything else. Verse 16 and 17. They were doing this out of blind prejudice. Look at verses 16 and 17. They say, we cannot deny it, verse 16, but verse 17, that it spread no further, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. Now these are supposed to be servants of God, supposedly. And yet, out of their blind prejudice and their blind hatred of the name of Jesus Christ, they're out to stop it. And then you'll see that they persecute it in spite of the evidence of their own eyes. Look at verse 13. When they saw the boldness, there are four things they saw. And again, I'm only going to point them out. And let me say this. This is the sort of testimony you and I ought to have if we're saved. The world should see this in you, and it should see this in me. But look at verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, what did they first see? Their boldness. Look, let's get the kid gloves off when we're fighting the devil. Let every Christian really get to this work. And some of you who say you're saved and you're sitting in the fence and you're doing nothing for God and you're just sailing as close to the wind of this world as you can sail, and you're getting by with as little spirituality as you can get by with, and you're as like the world as you can possibly look. My friend, look, it's time for Christians to get bold for God. It's time that we got the gloves off in fighting the devil. It's time we came and said, Lord, set me on fire for God, as these people started to pray. Man, I think of these people. Here they were already bold, and they go and they pray, Lord, make us bold. Now, if those people needed to pray, Lord, make us bold, what do we need to pray? What do we need to pray? Their boldness, they saw that. Fearlessness, straightforwardness, stepping right out. None of your 20th century diplomacy here. None of your evangelical or new evangelicals half-truths and syrupy talk. No, sir, they're out there and they're straight up and down the line for God. Whether it means they live or die, they're going to stand. I want to tell you, never Never in the history of the world has God blessed a mealy-mouthed preacher. Never. Never has God blessed a church with revival that was half-worldly and unwilling to take a stand. The New Testament church certainly was marked by boldness. Martin Luther, the man who shook popery, he was marked by boldness. In fact, his translators apologize for his boldness. They won't translate half times what he said. It's too rough. I would rather have a tongue like Martin Luther's that would save the world than have the smooth tongue of an Ahithophel that would damn my best friends. God get us back to the boldness. Then you'll notice not only their boldness, they saw their nothingness. For they took notice of them, and perceiving that they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now that doesn't mean that they were fools. It doesn't mean that they were ignorant in the sense of being ill-mannered or crude. It doesn't mean that. It means they were unlettered. The first word is unlettered. They were not taught in rabbinical schools. They hadn't been to theological seminary. They couldn't point to a string of theological diplomas. No, they were unlettered. They were ignorant. That's the word that gives us the word idiot, although that's not the meaning of it here. The meaning rather points that they were not professional preachers. They were laymen. So much for your apostolic succession and all the rest of that, that you, a layman can't preach. They were laymen. But the Lord took these unlettered laymen, and the Lord filled them with the Holy Ghost, and he used them, so they noticed their nothingness. I always like to emphasize that sort of teaching in the Word of God, because in 1 Corinthians 1, we read that the Lord takes the foolish, and with them he confounds the wise. He takes the weak, and he brings to nothing the strong and the mighty. Indeed, he takes the things that are nothing. Now, you see of this morning, you doing anything for God? Oh, well, I couldn't, you see, I'm not educated. There's your Bible. Now, get as much education as you can. I'm not fighting that. But I'm not educated. There's your Bible. Where did God ever say you have to be educated to be a servant of God? But I can't speak very well. Moses said the same thing. And if you can end up being 1/1,000,000th the man that Moses was, you'll be the mightiest man of God alive today. But there's no buts. No buts. Unlearned and ignorant. And that's what shook these people. That's what shook these people. If God had taken the best theologian in Jerusalem and made him the man that brought great blessing, they wouldn't have taken it such a shock. But he took humble Galilean fishermen. I believe to a large extent that's why God did not introduce the Apostle Paul in the scene right at the beginning. He took the humblest. He showed that it wasn't in learning. He showed it wasn't in natural ability. He showed it was the power of God. The Lord can still do that. Man, there's nothing humbles these characters as much as to see a bunch of nobodies just taken by the power of the Holy Ghost and mightily blessed. So they saw their nothingness. But I want you to notice this. They saw their Christ-likeness. They took note of them. They had been with Jesus. Now, I don't believe they remembered seeing their faces in the house of the high priest. I suppose there's the chance of that. But I don't think so, because certainly Peter was as far out of their company as he could have been. He was out with the servants, so they didn't notice his face. But I think they looked at them, and they listened to them. And as they listened, they realized they were listening again to Jesus Christ. Their Christ-likeness. That's the secret. I wonder, my friend, I wonder when people meet you, do they take note that you have been with Jesus? I wonder, do you go out to face the world as a man who has first been in to face God? Do you first get into the presence of the Lord and see His glory and then go out aflame with His glory to meet with men? Oh, the tragedy today is so many of us, even when we go witnessing, so many of us, even among preachers, when we go preaching, we come to see the face of man before we've ever got to see the face of God. Now, you'll never get like Christ studying a sermon to preach to other people. I can study sermons till I'm blue in the face. That'll not make me like Christ. But you'll get like Christ when you're spending time with Him, when you're learning from Him, when you're spending time especially in listening to His voice and in prayer. My friend, when you are in communion with Christ, then you'll be like Him. Oh, for people who would go out and preachers who would go out as these people did, that the world would take note that they've been with Jesus. Let me ask you personally, who can see Christ in you? Can your wife see Christ in you? Can your children see Christ in you? Can your workmates see Christ in you? How much of Christ is to be seen in you? How often is Christ to be seen in you? When I examine my own heart on this level, I realize how far short I fall. Must lament and mourn before God the awful fleshliness and carnality that so often would mar the image of Christ in the life. It took note of them that they'd been with Jesus. I want to tell you, when people take note that you have been with Jesus, they'll stop thinking, well, now there's a Presbyterian or a Free Presbyterian or a Baptist or anything else. Once they see Christ, that's the turning point. That's when our ministry becomes successful, spiritually speaking, when they see Jesus. And then they saw their fruitfulness. What shut them up? What shut up these apostates? I'll tell you what shut them up. There was a man of 40 years old, and they had seen him for years sitting at the gate, beautiful. And there he was standing beside them. He was leaping and praising God. What can you do with a testimony like that? No matter what you say, not a word you can do or say to gainsay that. Not an action you can take to undo that. Let this church start praying for God to give us outstanding conversions. Let us see the dope addict saved. Let us see the drunkard saved. Let us see the adulterer saved. Let us see those who have sold their souls to the devil mightily wrought upon by the Holy Ghost. Let's see broken homes mended, broken lives made anew in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, you'll silence the devil that way. Oh, you'll not stop as opposition. It'd be a tragedy for us if we could stop as opposition. We'll not stop it. But thank God we'll shut them up. Oh, that God would give us these marks. Boldness, nothingness, Christ-likeness, and fruitfulness. So they had this persecution. I haven't time to show you. If you just take your Bible and go through the New Testament. Start at Matthew. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Take Acts 5 and 41. Then Romans 5 and 3. Turn over to the Epistle of Peter, 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. And then take the testimony of the Apostle Paul through 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, chapter 6, verse 10, chapter 7, verse 4, chapter 12, verse 10. I'm only mentioning the verses for time doesn't permit us to go into them. And see how these people reacted to persecution and affliction. What did they do? Get down in a corner and say, oh God, take us out of this. We're having a terrible time. Oh Lord, save us from trouble. Save us from pain. Did they do that? No, sir. We have reached the stage today where we don't believe a Christian should suffer. We don't believe that a Christian should suffer either physically or any other way. As soon as there's the slightest ache, pain, affliction, opposition, or anything else, we're away to the Lord and we're saying, Lord, take it away. That's not what these people prayed. They said, thank you, Lord, that you've counted me worthy to suffer for your name. Thank you, Lord, for giving me the grace to bear the affliction. Thank you, Lord, for making me powerful enough that the devil is mad enough to give me a good dose of persecution. It's the sort of an attitude they had. And you'll notice the difference in their results and ours. Because finally, just have a look at the consequences of this persecution. It wasn't the result that the apostates desired. But it's the result that the Lord desired. Verse 7 through to 12. first result of the persecution was preaching with power. Verse 7 through to 12, Peter started to preach to this bunch of hypocrites, and man, he let them have it straight from the shoulder. He identified his authority, the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, I like Peter. I must say, Peter was a good Free Presbyterian. In fact, he must have come from Northern Ireland. He certainly did not have the smooth tongue. You know, you take the whole outlook on ministry today. Now, this is true among fundamentalists as well. I'm not naming names just to get at people, but I'm telling you, it's true among many fundamentalists today. What's the whole outlook? Let's take the softest approach. Let's not get people's backs up. Let's take them by guile, and then when we've got them so far, then slip a few other things in. Certainly not how the Apostle Peter preached. You notice the name he used? Did he say the Lord Jesus Christ? No, sir, he didn't. Did he say just Jesus Christ? Did he even say the Son of God? No, sir. He said Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And if he ever wanted to get those fellas mad, he couldn't have said a worse thing. To this day, if a Jew wants to make you feel like a worm, if you want to insult a Jew in the greatest possible way, you say, you're a Nazarene. In a Jewish dictionary, when they want to pile their hatred upon the name Christian, they will say, it has the meaning of Nazarene. That's what they thought of the name. And Peter comes and he says, you see all you fellas with your religious seminaries here and your temple worship and all the rest of it? He said, well, you have no authority from God, but my authority is Jesus Christ, I right out of Nazareth. For God has taken the very place that you have cursed. And he has attached his blessing to it. And he has identified the Son of God with the meanest of the mean and the lowest of the low and the most sinful of the most sinful. Even though he is the pure, spotless, unadulterated, undefiled Son of God, he has identified him with the meanest of sinners. Sinners Jesus came to save. Man, that's something that the religious establishments have never liked. Jesus came for nice people. Jesus came for educated people. Jesus came for cultured people. Jesus came for poetic people. Oh, but don't talk about sinners. You can go down to your mission hall in the middle of the town and rant and rave all you like down there, but don't talk to us about that. That's how the Lord Jesus talked. And that's how his apostles talked. And that's how Peter talked here. He identified his authority. And I want you to notice this. And this is a tip for you if you are ever witnessing to a Jew. There are some ways of witnessing to a Jew which are more helpful than others. And this is one. Peter invoked Old Testament prophecy. And I want you to notice which prophecy he invoked. Verse 11. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. Psalm 118. Now, I've seen this used against one of the most brilliant, intelligent, learned Jews you'll ever meet. A man who has so many skills that he could lecture in a university on any one of half a dozen advanced subjects. And this stumped him completely. You see, the Jews say, we're looking for a Messiah to come once. We're looking for the Messiah to come as the king. They refuse to acknowledge that the Bible teaches Messiah will come and be rejected and crucified and raised from the dead. And then he'll come back the second time in his kingly glory. The Jews refuse to distinguish between the two comings of the Messiah. But notice here, Peter's talking now about this great messianic prophecy, and he says the stone was rejected of the builders. And you know, these rabbinical scholars, they knew that. These Old Testament scholars, they knew it, and they had no answer to it, and that's why they got so mad. But when somebody stumps you, you do get mad at them, don't you? Very few people have the grace to say, thank you for making a fool of me. Thank you for showing my ignorance. Thank you for stumping me and leaving me without an answer. Very few people have that kind of grace, and certainly these boys didn't. So, when Peter invoked this Old Testament prophecy, what was he doing? He was showing that the rejection
and the resurrection of Jesus Christ were the subjects of Old Testament prophecy. A most profound way of dealing with the Jews to this day. And then you'll notice he insists on Christ's unique ability. What a text it is. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So there was preaching with power. Verse 19, there was standing with steadfastness. That's what happened as the result of the persecution. Did it weaken them? No, sir. Strengthened them. Persecution never does weaken a church. It weeds out, the jellyfish. The people who have no backbone to stand. You get rid of them. The people who are only hangers-on, blessing hunters. You get rid of them. But when the Church of Jesus Christ in America really gets to be persecuted, let me tell you, it'll make weak men strong. It'll make timid men bold. It'll give us backbones like iron crowbars. These boys didn't back off. They stood. Verse 19, it was a matter of conviction. It was because it was right. Whether it be right in the sight of God. That's the only thing that mattered. Conviction. These men did not base their stand on expediency. And then secondly, it was conscience. He says, whether it's right in the sight of God, judge ye. Let it be a matter of conscience. Put it to the test of conscience. Their conscience was to obey God. As Acts 23 and verse 1 puts it, a conscience void of offense. A conscience that can look God in the face and say, Lord, I've done what you want me to do. And then it was a matter of compulsion. I preach not because I ever had an ambition to be a preacher. I remember sitting in school years ago, the fellow, he was like somebody, he was like Lazarus out of the sepulchre when he hadn't been raised from the dead. You know, he was one of those boys that was more dead than alive, and a big sepulchral voice. And I said to him one day, Willie, what are you doing when you leave school? Oh, I am going into the ministry. You are. The Lord help the congregation, that's all I could think. He's turned into one of the biggest apostates in the whole of Ireland. I had no big ambition to be a preacher. I wanted to serve the Lord wherever he wanted me, but I had no desire to be a preacher. But I'll tell you, when the Lord calls you, he leaves you so that you can do nothing else. C.H. Spurgeon used to say to his students when they came and said, Mr. Spurgeon, God has called me to preach. He said, can you do anything else? Well, then go and do it. Do it. If you can do anything else but preach, do it. That's a very good rule of thumb. If you can be happy working in a factory, work in a factory. You'll be far more used to God there than up behind a pulpit. But if God puts a compulsion in your soul that you can do nothing else but preach, that's God's call. And my friend, that's the thing that's so sadly missing in most of the preachers of the world today. It's just something that doesn't seem to be even taken into account. The so-called call to preach in so many cases is such a light thing. But when it gets into your bones that I cannot do anything else but preach, then you're called, go and do it. Go and do it. Certainly that's what happened to these people. Verse 20, we cannot but speak the things which we have heard and seen. Can't do anything else. Amos said, chapter 3, verse 8, that the Lord hath spoken. Who can but prophecy? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. He says, I can't do anything else but preach. I'm under compulsion. So they stood first with conviction, then out of conscience, and then out of compulsion. The next result was praying with passion. Now, these people didn't mean to force the church to be greater prayer warriors, but they did. And I would like you to study the prayer. I haven't time to study it with you, from 23 through to 30. I'd like you to study it. And let us learn to pray like this. They see the sovereignty of God here. They see God's sovereignty. Lord, Thou art God. Thou art God. And then they invoke God's interest, especially verse 27. It says, they've risen up against your Christ. Lord, this work is your work. Lord, if this work goes down, it's not our name that's soiled and sullied. It's the name of the Lord Jehovah. They invoke God's interest in the matter. And then you'll notice they commit all to the Lord's control. They give up their own thoughts and ideas. They're not saying, Lord, I'm going out to get those boys. I'm going to prosecute them. I'm going to bring the police on them. I'm going to do this. No, sir, they're just saying, Lord, you look after it. And then they're pleading for the Lord's power. Notice what they say. Lord, grant us that with boldness we may speak the word by stretching forth thine hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. They're pleading for God's power. Now then, notice the result of that kind of praying. Verse 31, they obtained an outpouring. When they had prayed, and if there's one verse in the New Testament I would love to have written over the prayer meetings of this church, this is it. What do we know about this kind of a prayer meeting? When they had prayed, the place was shaken. They got answers to prayer. This outpouring of the Lord shook them. The Lord knows we need to be shaken. It's interesting in Ezekiel 37 when the Lord was bringing together the bones out of the valley and he was setting them up together and then breathing into them the breath of life. There was first a great shaking. Where you've got dead, dry bones, there needs to be a shaking. Man, the Lord knows how dead we have become. Aye, the best of us, the most spiritual of us, how worldly minded we have become, how unprayerful we are. And I use that rather than prayerless, because I've kept harping, there's no such thing as a prayerless Christian. If you don't pray, you're not saved. If you have no desire to pray, you're not saved. It's impossible. Behold, he prayeth as the mark of a Christian. But we are unprayerful, certainly. There's not the spirit of prayer. There's not the urgency for prayer. There's not the desire to pray. There's not the time spent in prayer. There's not the agonizing in prayer that there ought to be. And my friend, when the Holy Ghost comes upon us, he's going to have to shake us out of that. We can sit back with equanimity while our families go to hell. There are parents and they're as carnal as they can become and still be saved. And they're losing their families and they never lose a night's sleep over it. They never weep tears over it. And they're so proud of the little things of life. Oh, we're glad they're well educated and they're such nice young people. And they're going to marry and they're going to set up home and they're going to go to hell. There's no tears about it. There's no worries about it. Wouldn't we need to be shaken? Our country's on the edge of the pit. Americans today, even Christians are, and I'm warning you before it happens. You have a new president coming. Now, I keep my nose out of American politics. I have a hard enough job with Ulster politics without getting into American ones. But I'm telling you, as sure as you have a head on your shoulders, you're depending on a political figure to affect the changes in American life you want affected, you're leaning on a broken reed. It's not going to happen that way. Oh, I hope that Mr. Reagan can stop the abortion murders and all that. I hope that he can exercise his presidential power in a good way. And I'll be praying that God will bless him and enable him to do it. I'm not striking at the man, but I am saying this, that's not how God's going to save America. And if you're hoping for that, you're hoping, and you're hoping in the wrong place. I have seen this in our own land. We have seen outstanding political victories. And they have turned sour. Turned sour. And the cause of the devil has gone forward. Why? Because God's people sat back and they have said, thank you, Lord. We have got a big answer to prayer. We have got this and we have got that. They've sat back and they have lost the vision of how God's going to bless. We must get an outpouring of the Holy Ghost that's going to shake us, strengthen us, send us out as he sent these people out, and speak through us. That's the outpouring of the Holy Ghost we need. And the final result was that they got the gift of grace. Verse 32 through to 35, especially verse 33, great grace was upon them all. Grace
in word, for with great power gave the apostles witness. Grace in their walk. You will notice, verse 32, that they gave up even their possessions. Now, there's no communism here. The rights of personal private possessions are recognized. They didn't have to do it, but they did it. They gave up their money, their lands, their everything. They walked with the Lord in their sight. And they cared nothing. They didn't give 2 cents for anything on earth. They were walking with God. They had grace to walk with God. And they had grace in their work. It was with power that they worked. And the Lord blessed them in that work for God. Those were the results of this persecution. May the Lord be pleased, even this early in the declension in America. It's far enough advanced. We haven't yet got to overt persecutions. You don't yet get thrown into jail for preaching the gospel. Give it time. It comes soon enough. But even this early in the declension, may God be willing to visit us. Because you see, at the end of the day, the only value of the persecution was to drive them to their knees, really. And if we get to our knees, that's what produces the results. The Lord answers prayer. Oh, may God in grace visit us this day and really give us an outpouring of the Holy Ghost that will set us on fire for Him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. We do want every head bowed and we do want every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn as time has gone. I've taken a long time at this fourth chapter this morning, for I feel we do need to be shaken. We do need for the Holy Ghost to come down upon us. We do need to learn to pray the way these people prayed. There is a unity of evil working in this world today against the cause of Christ. Wouldn't we need to have the power of God to withstand in this evil day? As we're bowed in prayer, let's just ask the Lord that He'll come upon us, shake us up, strengthen us, send us out, and speak through us. I'm thinking of some of you here this morning, and you can point to the day you came to Christ, but today, really, you're nowhere with God, cold in heart, far away. You've got to ask yourself first if you were ever genuinely saved. And if not, you'd need to come to the Lord Jesus. And if you were saved, and today you're miserable in a cold, backslidden condition, why, you'd really need to come back to the Lord. Maybe there's somebody here, you've never even made a profession to be saved. You're just unsaved and you know it. Will you not come to Christ? May the Lord graciously enable you to come. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I'd like to invite you to remain as the others leave. Let's open the scriptures together. And let's point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it indelibly in every heart. Give fruit for the preaching of it. Make us strong, Lord, whatever the opposition may be. Make us strong. Keep us standing steadfastly. Give us, we pray, conviction in our stand. Help us to walk in all good conscience. Make it a matter of compulsion that we're outside the camp and we're standing up for Jesus. Oh God, give us, we pray, a mighty outpouring of the Spirit. Come and shake the place, and through shaking this place, shake this city, and shake this nation. Lord, yet save America, and as thou hast done so often in the past, from the shores of this vast country, send out armies of men and women on fire for God, that will bring revival, blessing wherever they go. Lord, hear us now, we pray. Save souls. Unite our families in Jesus. Bring little ones to their mothers and their fathers' Savior. Help parents to get earnest in prayer for the salvation of their loved ones. Answer us, O God, our Father, we pray. And to Thee we'll give the praise. Part us now with Thy blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that blessing which maketh rich and He addeth no sorrow with it. Be the portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both this day and until our Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.